Welcome once again to our show, and this is Frank Gavoli, your host. Today we have Dr. Sabeel from the ICHNA organization, and no stranger to our show. We've had a number of shows with him now, both our own shows and his shows. Eddie Rastaznovich, who is a longtime friend of mine, but a jiu-jitsu teacher of martial arts. He has a school of the Gracie Jiu-Jitsu. But today we're not discussing martial arts or politics or anything else. We're discussing the topic of religion. And besides having a Gracie Jiu-Jitsu school and being a prominent martial artist in his own right, he also has a website called The Dean Show. And as I understand it, the Dean is the way, or it could be translated religion, but the way in Arabic. And the www.thedeanshow.com. Is that correct?
Yes, Frank.
Okay. Dr. Sabeel, this is your first time on our show. Thank you for coming, and it's a pleasure to have you. First, tell us a little bit about yourself. Who is Dr. Sabeel?
First of all, greetings of peace to yourself and to all the viewers out there. I'm Sabeel Ahmed, born in India, moved over here a while ago.
Let me break in. What part of India are you from?
From Hyderabad.
Okay.
Yeah, it's kind of the southern part of India.
Okay.
I'm married with two beautiful children, 3 years and 2.5 months old kid.
Congratulations.
Thank you very much. So I'm involved with Gain Peace. It's an outreach project of ICNA, Islamic Circle of North America.
Okay.
And I'm the director of Gain Peace.
Okay. So Islamic Circle of North America, and I think I have been some events. It's a similar organization that's like CARE, which is the Council on Islamic Relations, which had a very big dinner that I was at some time ago with Dr. Sharif Bassioni. But tell us a little bit about the organization and the project, a little more on the project that you're involved with.
Yeah, Islamic Circle of North America and the Gain Peace project that we're doing, the purpose of that project is to share Islam with humanity at large and open up a channel of discussion between different faiths and different people so we could get to sit down in one table as we're doing right now so we could understand each other better. And if there are some misconceptions between other, you know, different faiths and different communities, we could sit down and discuss as human beings.
Okay. Well, this show, we've had some shows that have been more general, more, not that this won't be friendly, but he wants me to ask all the tough questions today, all the misconceptions. And I think the number one in terms of Islam is terrorism, that you had September 11th, 9/11, 2001, and Osama bin Laden is identified with many Muslims, and the United States views him very negatively, as I think they should. He was the head of Al-Qaeda. He was in Afghanistan, where you had a Taliban government. And many people, I heard that they named their kids Osama, that it was one of the top birth names in Pakistan, that he's very popular in some parts of the world. And he committed terrorism at least 9/11, but possibly in Kenya and Tanzania. Other terrorist attacks. So in many people's minds, Islam is linked with terrorism. Let's maybe start with that and start with 9/11. Is there a community, does Islam or Muslims as a community have some guilt for September 11th?
Well, first of all, let's answer that question in the context of what Islam is all about. Okay, the name of the Islam itself, it means peace that comes from submission to one God. One of the names of God is peace. Okay? And when Muslims greet each other, we greet each other with the greeting of peace, Assalamu Alaikum. Okay? So Islam as a whole, it has to do or revolves around the concept of peace. Now, Islam is an ideology. It is the way of life, deen, like the deen show that we have a brother Eddie up here. So according to Muslims, Islam is a guidance which is perfect. However, it was given to humanity, and human beings by nature, they're not perfect. So some people, by their ignorance, by the revenge factor, in the thick of the war, or political reasons, or whatever reasons, they may act or do some things which may not be according to the tenets of Islam. So it is very important for yourself and for the viewers out there to differentiate what Islam is and what Islam is not. So it's important to distinguish the actions of Muslims from the ideology of Islam. Islam is perfect, Muslims are not, just like in any other faith.
So I'm implying what you're saying is that Osama bin Laden then is not acting according to Islamic tenets. Would that be correct?
Well, first of all, he has not been brought to any world court to examine the evidence from each side. I'm not going to defend him. I'm not going to support him because we don't know all the facts, number one. If he committed for the sake of argument the 9/11, then Muslims would be the very first people to condemn it. Because it says in the Quran chapter 5, verse number 32, that anyone who saves the life of an innocent person, it is as if he saved all of humanity. And if a person takes the life of a human being, it is as if he have taken the life of all of humanity. So in Islam, sanctity of life is of utmost importance. And Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, mentioned, he prohibited the killing of innocent people.
Okay. Yeah. Now, I do not know all the evidence, but it seems that Osama bin Laden, in his own words, he releases videotapes primarily to Al Jazeera, but also to other, he's interviewed in the past with reporters, that he has made statements about the United States being in Saudi Arabia, and that is a political question, and maybe they shouldn't be in Saudi Arabia. I don't know what the answer to that is, but that he has applauded 9/11, claims responsibility for it in his own words. Now, I actually studied Arabic, but I don't speak it in any fluency. So assuming that the English translation is correct, Osama bin Laden, in his own words, has claimed that, and he cites Islam and jihad in his own words.
Again, for the sake of argument, even if he did that, right, with the whatever translation that we have, then obviously, you know, if he did that, he's not following the tenets of Islam.
Okay.
So we should be very fair in distinguishing what Islam teaches than the actions of Muslims. Just like, you know, many Christians or Jews or Hindus, they have committed acts of terrorism. So Islam is not the only faith, or Muslims are not the only people. All throughout history, we have Christians doing heinous acts. You have the Crusades, you have the Inquisition, you have the colonization and the killing of the American Indians, and the Bosnian killing and the apartheid, the list goes on and on. So as a fair Muslim, we should not attach these killings by Christians to the teachings of Christianity. So likewise, it would be fair for the viewers and everyone out there to not attach the stigma of terrorism or violence with the beautiful teachings of Islam that prohibits killing of innocent people.
Okay. One distinction between Islam and Christianity is that Islam teaches a philosophy that is all-pervading in all aspects of life, including government. Christianity intrinsically does not necessarily have to deal with government. Jesus says in the gospel to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and to render unto God that which is God. And for the first 300 years of Christianity's existence, it was not linked with a government. However, in the history of Islam, it is intrinsically linked with government. It's intrinsically linked with society, how society is run, rather than a community within a society or individuals within that society. So it's a little easier to link what an Islamic society does to Islam than it is to individual Christians with Christianity, because Christianity is not, by its philosophy, linked with government. Islam, and correct me if I'm wrong, by its function is linked to government.
Yes, you're right. If you want to answer that, I could also add, you know, because I also want his input in what we are doing, because
okay.
It's a three-way show, I hope.
Yes.
Okay.
Thank you for having me again on your show, Frank. I wanted to comment first on this great misconception that Islam is about terrorism, terrifying people, Obama, Osama, whatever the name. Categorically, unequivocally, Islam denounces any acts of terrorism. We have in our teachings, which is not just for us, it's for the whole of mankind. Islam simply means surrender and submission to the Creator of the heavens and the earth, alone, without associates, submitting to Him on His term, not your terms, His terms, obeying Him and all His commands and all the good that He has invited us to. And we have the best of examples, His last and final messenger that was sent as a mercy to the whole of mankind. Now, in the verbatim word of God, the Quran, it says, God is speaking. He says, God does not forbid you from dealing kindly and justly with those who have not driven you out of your homes, oppressed you. So this is clear. Now, there are verses in there When you're in a battle, it's one thing. Somebody comes and smacks you on the right cheek, you don't give them the left. But it's better to forgive, God is saying. There are examples in the tradition of the last and final messenger, beautiful teachings of mercy. A woman had died in the battlefield, and the prophet, peace be upon him, the last and final messenger, was angry. He sent out the scouts. He said, there is no chopping down of trees. There is no killing innocent women and children. The monks, the Christians, or the Jews who are in their places of worship, you cannot touch these people. There is no system as the Islamic system that clearly defines what you can do in a battle and what you can't. I had some interactions with people who are in some of the armed forces where they're trained 3,000 or some hundred times a day, kill, 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 kill. So can you imagine if you're embedding this in somebody's head when they're on the battlefield, even if someone drops his weapon, what he's going to do? He's going to kill, most likely. In Islam, I'll give you a couple narration stories, authentic stories. These aren't just fairy tales. Where in the heat of the battle, a man had spit on one of the companions of the prophet, and he was about to kill him. He didn't kill him. And when questioned later, why? Because he said, my intention now would have been out of my arrogance because the man had spit on me. So he didn't kill him. One more story and we can go to the next. There are stories related of other prophets that the prophet in his teachings would relate to his companions. Of one prophet who got bit by an ant. So he destroyed the whole home of the other ants, the whole molehill of all the other ants. God had admonished him and said, you're going to go and destroy all the ants because of one? Because he bit you? So this is a story, an example, that we don't go ahead and do things unjustly. There is justice in Islam. There is mercy in Islam. One more, and we'll go to the next point. When the prophet, peace be upon him, was called upon by his companions, he said, curse all these people, they're fighting us. Remember, the Muslims were being attacked and oppressed for 13 years. They didn't lift arms. And these people were people, men who were brought up in battles. They were, these Bedouin Arabs were vicious people, but they were commanded not even to fight at all, 13 years. Now, when they came to the last and final messenger and they told him, you know, make supplication to Allah, to the Creator, to, you know, destroy these people, whatnot. He said, look, I have cursed them. He said, I haven't been sent to curse. I've been sent as a mercy. And that's what Islam is. It's a mercy to the whole of mankind. It has nothing to do with terrorism.
Can I add two important comments to what Brother Eddie has mentioned? Quran is a very big book. I'm not sure if you have read the Quran or have seen the Quran.
In the English translation.
You have did, okay? It has thousands of verses in there. Along with the Quran, we have the sayings or example of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And they are like volumes and volumes of those.
The Hadith.
The Hadith or the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, right? This is a challenge to anyone who is out there who is attaching the stigma of Islam with terrorism. To find one single verse anywhere from the Quran or from anywhere from the authentic sayings of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, where the Quran mentions or the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions to kill innocent human being, to oppress innocent human being, to strap the bombs, or to you know, to go out and commit suicide, all of those. Not a single verse anywhere, anywhere. And there's the big volumes of books out there, right? So where I'm very surprised that, you know, somebody's attaching that stigma not to Muslims but to the religion of Islam. And number two, that Islam not only came to bring peace, it came to destroy terrorism. Islam is the answer to terrorism. Despite what you're saying or what the misconception is, Islam came to fight terrorism, actually, despite what people are attaching Islam with.
One more point, just I want to make frank. I did a show with a very intellectual scholar. It's on thedeanshow.com. It goes into all the different aspects of jihad. It's on thedeanshow.com. We even have the top scholars in Islam. When 9/11 happened, the Grand Mufti of Saudi Arabia and all the different prominent leaders, they condemned all these acts. And it's surprising that the media doesn't let these things out. It's on thedeanshow.com. We have a section. Look to the left when you log on, and you'll see what Islam says about terrorism. Click on there, and you'll see all the statements of all the scholars condemning it, condemning it, condemning it. So Islam is not about terrorism, terrifying people, any of these things. It's about submission to one God and acquiring peace.
Let's go back to the point that Islam, unlike, let's say, Buddhism or specifically Christianity, is a religion that deals specifically with government. And you said that is true.
Sure.
Okay, whereas some religions, they don't explicitly or necessarily deal with government.
Sure.
So if Islam is a religion that explicitly deals with government, then you do have some communal responsibility, at least historically, because at least with the caliphates, these would be people that had authentically Islamic governments, Abu Bakr or the subsequent, I don't know where they would decide that it breaks off. But and other governments today that claim to be authentically Islamic, whether it be the House of Saud or whatever governments. If you could comment on that.
Islam, like we have mentioned, deals with all walks of life of a person and of a society, because it is the deen, not just a faith, not just some rituals. Since God or Allah knows, what is good for us, and since human beings are not just spiritual human beings, we are physical human beings. We have to interact with ourselves, our families, and society. And for a society to function in a very smooth and peaceful way, there are supposed to be certain institutions that we have to establish. Some of those institutions could be social institutions, educational institutions, legal institutions, and governmental institutions, and political institutions. So God is a merciful God. God wants to guide humanity in all walks of life. So for that matter, He has sent guidance in all of these different institutions that I have mentioned. So in that context, God also has some guidance about the political system of Islam and the governmental system of Islam, how we should govern ourselves, how we should, interact in all aspects. So in that way, yes, in Islam, there is no separation of church and state. It's an all-comprehensive guidance that Allah has provided.
Since you brought that up, if there is no separation of church and state, there are some scholars who say that there is Dar al-Islam, and then I think it's Dar al-Abod. But I could be wrong in the second word. But the realm of Islam and the realm outside of Islam. Mm-hmm. So to the extent there is no separation of church and state in Islam, for those Muslims who now live in a pluralistic country that has church and state, what is the role then of a Muslim? Because they're no longer in Dar al-Islam.
Well, those Muslims...
So those who live in Canada, the United States, or a Western European country that is either a democracy or a Christian-based country or whatever it may be.
Yes, Muslims are allowed to live in a non-Muslim country as long as their basic practice of faith is not compromised.
Okay.
That is the basic rule.
But then are Muslims waiting for the day that the country becomes all Muslim?
Well, if people started to accept Islam by Muslims sharing Islam and living as good Muslims, then that's fine. If that is the will of God, that's good. But no Muslim could force anyone to convert to Islam, because Quran says in chapter 2, verse 256, that there is no compulsion in Islam. And by the statistics right now, 45,000 plus people each year, they convert to Islam. So Islam is the fastest growing faith in the world, in the U.S. and in the world.
That's an interesting point he mentioned, because with all the negative propaganda and all the hype about what Islam is supposedly, when you come to the source and people who are open-minded, sincere, and they look at what the Quran actually says, they come to Muslims and they meet Muslims and they see that, you know what, these people are not about making bombs and blowing things up. They come to the masjids, the mosques, they hang out with us and say, man, these are good people. They don't like to curse. They don't like to swear. If I want to go have a beer, they're going to refuse because, this is something that's forbidden. They don't like to gamble. They don't like to have sex outside of marriage. These are good, wholesome things. They don't worship statues, icons, men, monkeys, and whatever. They worship one God. This is something simple, rational. You know what? I want to be a Muslim.
This, since you brought it up as a side note, is gambling forbidden in Islam?
Yes.
Chapter 5, verse number 90 of the Quran, it says gambling is forbidden, intoxications are forbidden.
No, I'm aware that alcohol is forbidden.
Yeah.
Without gambling. Stereotyping, though, I see a lot of people who are Muslim over at casinos, and they do enjoy Arabs and others without stereotyping.
We go back to the first thing, separating Islam is perfect. Muslims, we have deficiency. We're human beings, we're weak. But doesn't mean that now it takes you out of Islam. You pray, you ask God Almighty, Allah, to help you, to have mercy on you, and eventually, because a lot of times it's harder to leave a sin and easier to move a mountain, they say. So we're human beings, we're weak. God is the most merciful. We implement Islam, and slowly Islam is like a medicine. It starts to clean you up, and you become this good human being who's a good person in society.
Okay. Now, let's go historically, because you're saying that the Muslim faith, theoretically, ideally, or as a religion in its pure state, does not allow terrorism, does not allow killing. But there's a distinction between the origination of Islam compared, let's say, to other religions. Two that come to mind are Buddhism. You had Siddhartha Gautama, Lord Buddha, sitting and attaining what he believed was enlightenment. Or you have Jesus coming in on a donkey and then crucified. But Muhammad was also a military leader. So the Islamic religion was birthed in military battle. When Muhammad came from Medina to conquer Mecca, he came with warriors.
Well, you have to look again in the context of Islam and the mission of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, unlike the prophets of the past, he was sent as the last prophet and a universal prophet. And he was also a role model for not just Muslims, for all of humanity. So a role model should be a role model for each single person of the society. For a president of a country, suppose Saudi Arabia or Pakistan or so, Prophet Muhammad is the role model of how he lived his life. How he lived his life as a head of a state. For a person who is a military arms of, you know, a chief of staff, Prophet Muhammad is a role model of how to interact in the battle and how to behave in the battle. For a person who is a father, Prophet Muhammad is a role model, unlike Prophet Jesus, who never married. If a person who is a son or a daughter or as a sibling, so we have in the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, all different facets. So anyone, Eddie, as a father, could look up to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, how he behaved with his wife and with his kids. He has a good example. Okay, me, as a physician, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he used to heal people. The way that he used to heal people, the way he used to interact with the sick and the lepers and all of that. I have a role model as a physician in the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So in that context, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he had lots of opposition from people because he was bringing people to one God. So some of the polytheists and the pagans and the mushrikeen at that time, they did not accept his message for whatever reason. And they started to torture Muslims and go after the property, anyone to kill them. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, did not raise a finger against them to fight them, like Brother Eddie has mentioned. For 13 long years, Muslims suffered with patience in the city of Mecca. They did not fight the enemies. So they moved to the city of Medina. Over there, they established the Islamic State. The purpose of the Islamic State is to show humanity at large that this is the Islamic State, and if a person accepts Islam and lives in that Islamic State, they will find peace, society would be peaceful, and they would be peaceful with God. Ultimate reward would be paradise. Okay, so in that context, there were many enemies from outside and sometimes from within that Islamic State who wants to destroy the Islamic State. So all the battles were fought to repel those enemies, not as a form of aggression or terrorism, but just to repel those enemies.
In the early history of Islam, there was an expansionist, primarily Arab. As a couple examples, the Egyptians were a majority Christian, although there was some remnants of pagan, the Coptic. They had a distinctive language, distinctive culture, the Ge'ez or the Coptic language. and script, as well as the Persians, who were Zoroastrians, there was an Arab conquest, an Islamic conquest that spread out, that did conquer by military battle.
Sure.
Okay?
Yes.
So Islam in its early days certainly won military battles of people who did not voluntarily consent to Islam, whether it be the Byzantine Empire with the Battle of Manzikert that started to see Asia Minor turn from Christian to Muslim, or at least under Muslim control, that these areas were not voluntarily converts to Islam. These were won by battles of an Arab Islamic expansion.
Sure. One simple correction, and you could also add, Brother Eddie. The message of Islam is for all of humanity. Okay. So in that context, Muslims are supposed to take the message of Islam to those who do not know the message. So Islam was revived again in the city of Mecca, because Islam was there all throughout history, brought by all the prophets. All the prophets are submitted to one God, and they were Muslims in the sense of the word. So the purpose of Islam, or the Muslims at that time, was to take Islam to all of humanity. Okay? See, they took Islam to the country of Russia at that time, and China and India and Africa and Europe. They took Islam there, but they did not force anyone to convert to Islam.
But they did conquer many of these nations by military battle, that they were under a caliphate government.
That's true. However, when they conquered, they did not force the people up there to convert to Islam. Once those non-Muslim people of that country, once they saw how Islamic system is, how it is better for them, how they were being taken away from the oppression of their own people under the guidance of Islam, under the protection of Islam, and how their rights and liberties were given to them, how the women were uplifted to the status that they were supposed to be. After they saw this perfect system of Islam which was implemented on them, they converted to Islam in a volunteer basis. That's how country by country became Muslim.
But why was there the initial military conquest of these regions, all the way North Africa into Spain, almost the way into France, from Persia on to all the way to India?
Sure. One good example that I could give, and you could also add, Brother Eddie, would be in Spain, King Rodriguez was oppressing his own Christian fellow beings. There was a letter sent by those oppressed Christians to the Muslim Caliphate, saying that, come and rescue us. So the Muslim ruler at that time, he sent a delegation by the in charge of the delegation was Tariq bin Ziyad. So he took his army to release the oppression from these people done by their own king. Okay. So in the year 711, the delegation went and they took away the oppressor and they freed those people. So that's how Islam entered Spain. Okay. Same way, Islam entered Africa and different parts of Europe and India and China in a similar way. Most of the time it was by the invitation of those oppressed people to come and rescue them by their own people. So that's how the expansion took place.
It's a unique situation, Frank, where we talk about conquering, and the only thing that Islam conquered is the hearts and the minds of people. Because when somebody really sincerely studies the life of the last and final messenger and the message that he brought, and you sincerely, objectively look at it, there's nothing left to do and just to submit. Because that's what Islam calls you to surrender and submit to God alone. Now, when you look at all the bloodshed going on all around the world, and you add up the amount, and I'm going to give you a larger amount, but I challenge anybody, in 23 years, do you know how many people from the Muslim side and the non-Muslim side died in these battles? Because when you're trying to establish justice, you might have some criminals running around hurting innocent people. So what do you got to do? You got to lock them up. They didn't even have jails. Did they have jails back then?
No.
This is amazing. So tell me this. How many people do you think died in 23 years during the Prophet Muhammad's lifetime? Guess.
I have no idea.
How many people have we lost? Innocent people. Now, it doesn't matter. One innocent people. I'm an American born here. I love my brothers in humanity. If somebody dies here, or somebody dies in another part of the world, it's a sad thing. We should feel it in our hearts. How many people have died in wars in the last 3 to 5 years?
It's a good question. I don't know if I agree with you on the history, but let's take a break and then we'll be back. We want to continue this, but we also want to talk about why Muslim women wear the headdress, the hijab, and the role of women in Islamic society. We'll be right back. And we're back. We were talking about the history of Islam. I want to fast forward a little bit, and I want to talk a little bit more about maybe some violence and terrorism, either another show or maybe towards the end of the show. But let's talk about the role of women. Many people say that Islam oppresses women, that in Islamic societies that women do not have as many rights. An example that is kind of a symbol for the West, either the secular West or the Americans or Western Europeans, is the hijab. And I think there's even a larger hijab, like the one they use, a burqa, like in Afghanistan. And that this is an example of oppression of women. Also, although I understand that it's not inherently Islamic, in some African countries where there are Muslims, you do have incidents of genital mutilation, although I understand that is not perhaps inherently Islamic or Quranic. It is a leftover tribal custom. So what is the role of women in Islam? Is it a fair criticism of Americans or people in more Western secular nations to criticize the use of hijab or a burqa? And then let me tie in one more thing, because one of the most controversial things about Islam as it is, and it goes into relations with women, as well Mormonism and perhaps some other sects, you've seen some in Texas and Utah where they've arrested some people recently, is polygamy. That is polygamy bad for women? Is polygamy something that is, because clearly Islam permits polygamy, and if I'm not, and I'm going to talk about it, but my understanding is you can have up to 4 wives. And that I know you must treat them equally, and there's different, but that you can have 4 wives. So, but in some of the Gulf states and some of the, even in the Saudi, the U.S. ally, Saudi Arabia, they've had multiple wives, sometimes 70 wives, or in Brunei, they have a whole harem. And the harem, I think, is even an Arabic word, to have harems, you know, with the I Dream of Genie type of thing for, you know, women dancing around, etc. So is the, and then let me actually leave one thing and then I'll let you talk for some time, is that even theologically is in some sects of Islam, there was an idea that when you die, you go to paradise, which is beautiful woman, 70 virgins. And it was alleged in some historical chronicles that I believe the Ishmaelis, that they would do some kind of opium or some kind of drug, hashish. They would fall asleep. They'd wake up in this beautiful garden with a woman, and they'd say, then they'd fall asleep again, and then that this was the, you know, that this was a foretaste of what paradise was, a beautiful garden with naked or beautiful virgins and the like. So, and my understanding, it's not the same for woman, that her paradise, her heaven, is not 70 naked men or something of this nature. So what is the distinction between men and women? And is this a oppression on women, both polygamy or the hijab or some of the other practices that are found in Islamic countries?
Before we go on, I'll let Dr. Sabil answer this. I wanted to, before we went to a break, I wanted to ask you that question. You probably have a better idea. How many people, we discussed wars that are going on, and we feel empathy for any person that's lost their life. It's a very sad thing that happens when innocent people die. Peace is what we should be striving for. So we make this clear, and I ask you, how many people in the last 3 to 5 years would you say have died in some of the wars that are going on today, well, or around the world?
I'm assuming millions.
But millions. So now my question is to you.
Maybe tens of millions.
Tens of millions, Frank. How many people in 23 years have died during the lifespan of the Prophet, the last and final messenger to mankind, a mercy to the world? How many people do you think died?
I have no idea.
Guess.
It's hard for me to guess.
The larger number is 4,000, Frank. And this is not non-Muslims, this is Muslims and Muslims. From our sources, mm-hmm. the higher number, close to 4,000. Now, can you imagine now 23 years, oppression, being driven out of your hometown? What kind of man, I mean, we hear all sorts of things being thrown, the slander at this man, and this is nothing new. They did this to Moses, they did this to Jesus, because when truth comes, and now people are upon doing their own thing, say you're worshiping a fire hydrant, right? And now you come and you tell this man, look, that's a fire hydrant. Your God is the one who created the sun and the moon. Worship him. But this guy might be benefiting from worshiping that fire hydrant or the tree or whatever else in the creation. Some people got upset. Some people, you know what, it hit their pockets. So there was conflicts. There was a time, and it's confirmed. Encyclopedia Britannica confirms, it says, early sources show that he, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was an honest and upright man who was surrounded by others who are honest and upright men. Now check this out, Frank. He was known as El-Amin, the trustworthy. Now, you might come across Johnny Knuckles. You might come across Mr. Left Hook, Knock You Out, Tony, all these different nicknames. When have you come across someone who's called the Trustworthy? So they say, hey, this is my friend, Mr. Trustworthy. That's what his name was, and it's confirmed. At a time when they would leave, let's say you take off your Rolex, I'm going to leave it with you. That's an honor for you. Isn't that something that's, you know, mm-hmm. someone to leave their possessions with you? They left. The pagan Arabs would leave their trusted items with the Prophet, peace be upon him. Now, what happened? The angel Gabriel came to him, said, look, they're plotting to kill you. So what happened? He left his cousin Ali in his place. And when they came, he left them to leave the possessions to give them back. Because some people will say, you know what, he set up, he was in it for robbing caravans, these things. So I'm setting up to see, because you're an attorney, and we see what's his motive behind these things. His motive is calling the people to goodness, calling them to worship one God. We see that what his name was, the Trustworthy, his nickname. The possessions, when he had a chance at a time of war, they're trying to kill him, plotting to assassinate him. He leaves someone there to give them their possessions back. What kind of man does this? A man from God, a messenger from God. So when we look at things in their proper context, when someone comes at this sincerely and he really wants to get close to God, they'll see that just as Jesus, peace be upon him, was the way, the truth, and the light, nobody at the time of Jesus could get to God. You had to go through him, meaning he had the teachings, he had the blueprint. What, are you going to make it up on your own? You know better than Jesus, who had the authority, power of attorney? He said, by the permission of God, I make the dead come to life. Look at that. By the permission of God, I heal the sick. He was the one that you had to emulate. You had to follow him. Moses, the same thing. The last and final messenger, he's the way, the truth, and the light to God. You can't do it on your own. How are you going to have your opinion? I got mine. So when you look at these things, it starts to fit. It makes sense. You can't help but submit.
Well, I want to focus on the woman topic, but let me just mention one thing, and then we'll do it in reverse order. First, we'll talk about women, then we'll come back to this. But very briefly, if you look at some hot spots around the globe, mm-hmm. And I'm going to name a couple of them, and some of them, I'm Christian, I'm Catholic, and I've learned more about, I'm not of Middle Eastern heritage, but I've learned more about the Middle East, and I'm going to name a couple places where Christians are getting oppressed and killed, sometimes by Muslims. I've gotten some reports recently that in Mosul, in northern Iraq, that both Kurds, Sunni, Shia, the one thing they seem to be agreeing on is that there's some murders and pushing out of Christians in Mosul, which can be Assyrians or Chaldeans, Orthodox, etc., of ancient Christian communities. But just a couple, you're from India. I know that at one time the Lok Sabha was taken over by, I believe, what are termed Kashmiri separatists. So you have Muslim versus Hindu in India. And just as this is Hindu atrocity in Orissa, that many Christians, and I believe Muslims also, are being persecuted by Hindu nationalists. And before, India was a fairly tolerant country. Hinduism, by its nature, has some, at least theoretical, tolerance. But there are Christians being persecuted in India. Same thing in Sudan. Chechnya, which I know it's a complex situation because both the Orthodox Russian as well as communism was very harsh on the Muslim Chechen, but there was takeovers of school. So Sudan, where there's some great atrocities, maybe bordering on genocide, slavery, that you see that around the world there's a great deal of turmoil. So you said how many, so in a number of the places there are Muslims, whether or not they're practicing authentic Islam, I don't know. So that could be debated, but in a number of places in the world there's great turmoil where there are Muslim people, sometimes the victims and sometimes the perpetrators. But what I want to do is, let's discuss that at the end. What I want to do is reverse the order of our discussion, just as a response to you, and discuss what is the role of women in Islam, the hijab and or the burqa, because I know there's some different hijabs, the polygamy, and those related issues. And either you could start.
Go ahead.
Sure. That's a very good topic, and you have covered like so many different subtopics in that.
So women is the general topic, then there's subtopics.
Women is the general topic, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, alhamdulillah. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he mentions that women are twins of men. That means, you know, they are equal level in the eyes of God. So that itself should dispel many misconceptions that people may have about suppression of women and torture, you know, and all of those things. When it comes to the women in Islam, we should again put in the context of where they were before Islam came in and what Islam did to them. Before Islam was revived in Mecca, in Saudi Arabia, the status of women were just like properties, like animals. They used to be abused and oppressed and buried alive. Newborn baby girls were buried alive. That's how much, you know, jahiliyyah, you know, ignorance that they were about giving rights to women. So, but when Islam came, Islam uplifted the women, not just Muslim women, all women, to the status of a male. They were taken as, you know, right, they were given their own rights, they were given the right to vote, the right to property, the right to keep their maiden name after they get married, the right to work if necessity arrives, and they were given the right to express themselves and to better the society. So they were all the way at the bottom, and Islam uplifted them all the way up there. And this is at a time when all throughout the world the situation was the same. So if you compare the rights Islam gave to women compared to the rights that they are given in this country now, Islam was far ahead by 1400 years. A question to you, Frank, would be, when did women over here won the right to vote?
1900s.
Yeah, 1920s or so.
1920s.
1400 years before that, Islam gave women the right to vote. When
but
did
in,
the
in
women
some countries today that claim to be authentically Islam, mm-hmm. where you have the, how do you call it, Hijaz, Medina, and Mecca, the holy places, in Saudi Arabia, only recently have there even been discussions of women's right to vote. Women cannot drive in Saudi Arabia. Women could not vote in Saudi Arabia. And these are the custodians of Mecca and Medina.
Right. Again, we are comparing cultural Islam to the authentic Islam, which is present in the Quran and in the example of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Okay? Culturally, people could do many things. And one of the things that you have brought up, you know, genital mutilation and all of those, that's not part of Islam.
Yes, and I recognize that, yes, at the beginning, that my understanding and my very limited research on it is that these are cultural tribal customs that are pre-Islamic or non-Islamic.
We got to make one note again. Islam, Muslim, Islam is perfect. It's a perfect system, a way of life that if one implements it from A to Z, everything, no guesswork, what God wants you to do, everything's there. Muslims today, I would say more than 50% of them don't even pray. They don't establish the first pillar of Islam. If you're not establishing the first basic pillar of praying five times a day, what do you think a lot of the rest of the things you're neglecting? So again, Islam, Muslims. Let's take the perfect, if I have a Mercedes-Benz, this is a great car. Now, if I put some idiot behind the wheel, he crashes it, am I going to take it out on the car? Let's put the best driver behind that car. And the best driver for Islam is the last and final messenger, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Let's see how he lived Islam. That's what we go by.
An analogy, Frank, that I could give, because since I'm from the medical field, suppose if you have a medication, an example comes to my mind would be like Celebrex. Recently, they have found out in the last 3-4 years, even though that medication is for pain, arthritis and stuff, the side effect of that medication, it causes some heart problems, mm-hmm. right? So that was, you know, propagated by the media all over the place, and the sales of that medication, it plummeted all the way down. Right now, Islam, media, all over the place, they are against Islam. They are propagating many different negative aspects against Islam. So a logical thing would be Islam, the followers of Islam, or the conversion of Islam would be reduced, correct? Suppose if I advertise Pepsi out there, day in and day out, a television advertisement, all the bad effects of Pepsi to the heart and to the mind, to the society at large, would you think the sales of Pepsi would go up or down?
I understand.
It should go down, right?
Yeah.
So despite that fact that even though there's a negative propaganda coming by different sources against Islam, logically, Islam, Muslim, the numbers should go down. However, we find that when people, when they are curious about Islam, when they are studying Islam from the authentic sources and not from the media, we find that they are coming to realize that this is the truth. And because of that, the numbers of Muslims in the world and the number of conversions to Islam, it's rising up, making it the fastest growing faith. On the top of it, since we are on the topic of women in Islam, if it were true that Islam suppresses women, that means there should be no conversion of women to Islam or minimal conversion of women to Islam. What do the statistics prove right now? Out of every 3 women convert to Islam, only 1 male converts to Islam. That means there are 75 out of the women converting to out of the people converting to Islam, 75% of those are women. Caucasian women, intellectuals and professors, people using their mind and studying the Quran and realizing that the rights that God has given to them. So that is what Islam is.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I can recognize the genital mutilation is not part of Islam, but does Islam condemn it? Is Islam teaching those people, let's say, in Africa that are doing genital mutilation or in Afghanistan where there's some deviations, does it go, do Muslims say, this is condemned, this should not take place?
Yeah, it is mostly cultural what they are doing. And that genital mutilation, according to my research, it is not just happening by Muslims, it is also happening by Christians, to Christians. So let's just make that thing clear, that it's not just Muslim culture, it's also Christian culture in those countries.
But my understanding is that Christianity, which maybe has more of a central authority, let's say the Catholic Church, the Pope in Rome, has very clearly said that genital mutilation is against the principles of Christianity. And there's people, medical doctors like yourself, that have gone out and said, no, don't do this.
Sure, Muslim scholars have done the same, even though it's not brought out in the media. Even though we don't have like a central khalifa, like the way in the past, however, we have lots of scholars and lots of imams and lots of leaders, and they have condemned it.
Okay, now, I'm glad you brought that up. So you don't have a magisterium, let's say, like you have in Catholicism, or a pope, or, and then there's different heads of different. However, you do have the Grand Mufti in Cairo, certain universities. You have certain imams that have a certain high place in different either countries or with different sects. In Shia Islam, you have Najaf and Qum and certain centers of Shia Islam, or certain universities that are as old as the great university in Cairo,
Al-Azhar.
So, and then I remember we had Imam Ibrahim
Zadam
on, and he said that in his degree, he had from professor to professor from, almost to the time of Prophet Muhammad, or maybe 100 years after lineage. As they would say. So, who are some of the key teachers in Islam that one should listen to?
Well, there are many in different countries. Okay, over here in North America, we have many different scholars of very high stature. Dr. Jamal Badawi comes to mind. Okay, then in Egypt itself, Yusuf Hardawi comes to mind. In India, you have Yusuf Islahi comes to mind. So we have scattered grand muftis in many different places.
In Jerusalem, there's a grand mufti.
Jerusalem, in Australia, in Africa, in India, all over the place, we have religious scholars. However, they don't have the authority, unlike Pope, to change what is in the Quran and in the Sunnah of the Prophet. Yeah. See, the beauty of Islam is, even though we may not have the Khalifa present right now, we have the same source which was given to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. If I need to find something for my own guidance, as a father, as a medical doctor, or maybe as a leader of a country, I could go there and I could find out guidance.
It seems that may be true. However, there are different interpretations. I know there have been contrary interpretations by different muftis and imams on the issue of suicide bombings, that some well-respected muftis have said that if the people are being oppressed, the idea of a suicide bomb could be allowable. Others have said no. That some, even in Saudi Arabia, very well-known muftis have said that some of what Osama bin Laden is doing is good, that it's fighting against the non-Muslim, the infidel, and some have said not. So there is some contradictory issues coming out there. There has been some fatwas against certain individuals, and certain other muftis are saying no, they should not have your fatwa. One example comes to mind in India, since you're Indian, was the issue of Salman Rushdie and the fatwa against him to take his life because of his books that he wrote.
You mentioned some of the learned people you have here in Chicago. You have at the Muslim Community Center, we have Sheikh Ibrahim Zidane, you have Dr. Bilal Phillips, you have a former Christian preacher, Sheikh Yusuf Estes, you have Yasser Qardi, you have so many different...
I've had some conversations here. I think he's in Naperville now, but Sheikh
Abdul Rahman.
No, Faisal Hamouda.
Yeah.
Faisal Hamouda.
Yes.
And then... there's one sheikh, although it's a mosque that's somewhat criticized because of the Palestinian question, especially with the issue of Hamas, Sheikh Jamal from the Bridgeview Mosque.
So we have these learned men at thedeanshow.com. They have their sections. You go on there and we discuss all these issues, jihad, women, in detail, in great detail. Now we have this blueprint. What people do outside of the blueprint, that's a different situation. We have the verbatim word of God. We have the traditions and sayings authenticated. We have what no other way of life has, from A, B to C, linked to the Prophet, peace be upon him, who this man was, how he lived, his whole biography. If the person started losing his memory, it's called a weak hadith. If everything links up all the way to the Prophet, peace be upon him, it's accepted as authentic. So we have this, and how the people during his time, his companions, Abu Bakr Sadiq, Ali, Uthman, these were his companions. May God be pleased with them and grant them Jannah. These were the people who knew and implemented Islam at that time. So we have, when people mention interpretation or whatnot, according to your desires, hold on, we have a problem. But if they stick and they provide us, because Islam is based on evidence, Islam is not just based on following someone blindly. If the evidence is there, if this person, for instance, Dr. Bilal Phillips or Sheikh Ibrahim Zidane or Dr. Zakir Naik or Sheikh Yusuf Estes, these people are the scholars, people who have studied this day and
well, in and out. Let me break in because we only got a couple minutes and I do want to get to the issue of hijab before we close, and we certainly have to have another show because this is very interesting topics. But there are contradictory hadiths, are there not?
No.
Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, not only he received the guidance from God in the form of the Quran, whatever that he used to utter to guide humanity, his own sayings, but indirectly they were also coming by God. Because since he was the role model, and they were indirectly coming from God, no authentic hadith are going to contradict each other or with the Quran.
Well, you could say they're authentic, but there are other hadiths. You have Shia hadith from the followers of Ali very early on in the history of Islam, and you do have hadiths from allegedly from different companions.
Well, then we have to provide, or you have to provide, you know, two different hadith, then we have to examine it, because, you know, it's a very big topic, the preservation of the hadith and the authenticity, how you do it. So we have to have both of those together, and some of those are, what do you call it, abolished, or they were like in the transition phase, you know, abrogation. The concept of abrogation comes
into effect. We only got about a minute left, very briefly, and we have to do more shows on this. Tell us about hijab, or as they say in Afghanistan, the burqa. This.
Sure. Okay. Islam says modesty. And modesty is not limited to only what you wear. What you speak, what you hear, what you touch, how you walk, all of those are in the concept of modesty. Modesty is for both males and females. Okay, one of the ways to be modest is what you dress and how you dress. Okay, it cannot be tight. You have to cover things which are, you know, beautiful, especially for ladies. For male, we are also supposed to be having some way of modesty too. Okay, number one. Number two, wearing hijab, if it's oppression, then the Christian Catholic nuns are there also oppressed. Then you have Mother Teresa. She used to be very modest. Was she oppressed? Then you have the mother of Jesus, peace be upon them. She used to be very modest. We don't see her, you know, in the things that we are seeing today's women. She was also modest. She was also wearing the hijab. So bottom line is Islam to preserve the chastity of the person and for the society, give us the guidance to be modest. And modesty is not just clothing. It covers all different aspects, both for males and for females.
Dr. Sabil, that's all the time we have. I do want to bring you guys back on and talk to you more about some of these issues. Eddie Razdaznovich at thedeanshow.com and Gracie Jiu-Jitsu and Dr. Sabil with ICNA, and he's a medical doctor. Thank you for being on our show.
Thank you for having me.
And to our viewing audience, thank you for watching. I hope it was educational, and I hope that we all can learn to coexist and to be tolerant and learn about each other. Goodbye, and God bless.